Well, tonight, Super Bowl 49 kicks off at 6:30 p.m. when the New England Patriots will face the Seattle Seahawks in Glendale, Arizona. And this contest on the gridiron will determine who is the best football team in the land. But there'll be another battle that will be brewing in the stands. And that's which team has the greatest fans? Because you see, grown adults will paint their faces and their bodies, and they will support their teams in this fashion, perhaps even like these two men who are dressed like the mascots of their respective teams, the Patriots and Seahawks. This is a picture of devotion. I even read this week that Seattle Seahawks fan Tim Frohmke spends up to 3 hours before every single home game that he attends to be professionally spray-painted to look like the Incredible Hulk. And he goes by the name Seahawk. Everybody that's a Seattle fan knows this man. This is a picture of devotion. And of course, this level of fanaticism is not limited to the sporting world. In August of this year, the city of Las Vegas will host the official Star Trek convention. And thousands of fans will gather from all over the world to flash intergalactic gang signs to fellow Trekkies, dressed as crew members of the Starship Enterprise and Vulcans and Romulans and Remans and androids, among others. And did you know that some of these fans are so serious about Star Trek that they will pay thousands of dollars to have their ears surgically altered to look like Spock's? Not kidding. This is a picture of devotion. Now, we might be tempted to dismiss these examples as outliers. These forms of devotion only exist at the far end of the bell curve, right? But the truth is that God created us as worshipers. We were made for devotion. And every single one of us demonstrates devotion, sometimes extreme devotion, in areas of our personal lives. Like these people, you might be devoted to a TV show, or to a sports team, or some other hobby. It's more likely that your greatest devotion, though, is to your spouse, or your family, or your friends, or other loved ones. You might be devoted to your pets. There's a possibility that you're devoted to your job and your profession, or maybe you're so devoted to this great country in which we live, or perhaps the country that you came for, that that's your most sincere object of devotion. You're a true patriot, not just a fan of the football team. You might be devoted to education, making sure that your children have access to the best schools possible. Or perhaps your greatest devotion is to an idea, or a cause, or a charity. Or maybe you might even be devoted to the church or to a specific ministry. And there's nothing wrong with being devoted to these things, except when our devotion to these things opposes or overshadows or outweighs our devotion to God. In Matthew 22, a Pharisee asks Jesus which commandment is the greatest, and this is how he answers him. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the object of our supreme devotion is so important because it's a matter of eternal life and death for us and for those we love. And this is why our mission at Cherrydale Baptist Church is to spread a passion to love God and to love people above all else. And this morning, I want us to consider a picture of devotion that's different than the pictures that we've just looked at. It's a picture of devotion that's faithful to this greatest commandment that Jesus gave us. And we're going to look at one ordinary woman's extraordinary devotion to Jesus, her Creator, her Lord, her King, and her Redeemer. Now, if you haven't already, I want to invite you to turn to your Bibles to John chapter 12. This is on page 83 in the New Testament. And I want us to look at this passage because we're in the middle of an 8-week series on the church. And we spent the past 4 weeks considering from the scriptures what a local church is, why Christians should be committed to a local church, how a local church should function, and also how a local church should be led. And in week one, Steve helped us to define what a local church is. And so I want us to read this together. This is the definition that we came to from the scriptures. Read with me. A church consists of baptized believers in Jesus Christ who habitually gather under the leadership of qualified shepherds to worship God, study and apply the scriptures, practice baptism and communion, obey the great command and the great commission for the glory of God. Now, every believer who joins our church makes a covenant with the other members of this body. And it's a covenant that can be broken into four marks of discipleship. And that's because it's helpful for us to know. If we're talking about a gathering of baptized believers, it's helpful for us to know, what are those believers committing to? What marks those believers? And so we're looking at four areas of the Christian life that are vital to our own spiritual growth and to the health of the church and to our ability together as a community to glorify God. And this week, we're going to look at the first of these four marks. They're all listed on the back of your bulletin, but the first one is personal devotion. And I can't think of a better portrait of devotion to Jesus than Mary of Bethany. So let's look again at this passage together, starting with the setting in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now John notes that this event takes place 6 days before the Passover, which is significant because the Passover marks when Jesus was eventually crucified on the cross. This account occurs during the last week of his life, leading up to his death and resurrection. The setting of this event is Bethany, a small village about a mile east of Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. And Jesus would pass through Bethany on his journeys to and from Jerusalem. And on one of those visits, a pair of sisters, Mary and Martha, who lived there, welcomed him into their home. And he developed a deep friendship with these women and with their brother Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, the chapter that precedes the one in which we're reading, John 11 describes in great detail Jesus' miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. And after this miracle, which is so important, because after this miracle, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and it was at that point in time that they decided that they would put Jesus to death. So after raising Lazarus, Jesus flees with his disciples from Bethany to Ephraim. And so our passage depicts Jesus' return back to the village. Now you can imagine that there really wasn't a proper etiquette on how you show appreciation to someone who raised your brother from the dead, right? There's no listing of what that would be like in etiquette books. There's no common way that we treat someone who performs such a miracle. But perhaps throwing a dinner was a good start for them, and so Martha and Mary throw a party for Jesus and for his disciples. And it tells us that Lazarus is present too. All three siblings are present for this celebration. And during this dinner party, Mary demonstrates her devotion to Jesus in unforgettable fashion. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And from this one act described in this one verse, we can begin to see some characteristics of Mary's exceptional devotion. These qualities of her sincere love for Jesus are incredibly helpful for us as we seek to follow him faithfully as well. And whenever I consider Mary's devotion, I always find myself saying, that's what I want to be like. I want to love my Savior in the same way. First thing we notice is that Mary's devotion was steadfast. Every single time that we find Mary of Bethany in the New Testament, we find her consistently at the feet of Jesus. We first meet Mary and Martha in Luke 10, where Luke describes Jesus' initial encounter with the sisters. And while Martha is serving, there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet in humility and devotion. And again, in John 11, when Jesus arrives in Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, Mary runs out to greet him, and what does she do? She just falls at his feet. And here in John 12, we find her once again at Jesus' feet. Now, people ate meals reclined at low tables, and when they did this, their feet would extend out from the table. And so Mary uses this as an opportunity to approach Jesus to anoint his feet. And her persistent posture at his feet was appropriate for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Mary's devotion was steadfast. We also see that Mary's devotion was singular. There isn't any indication that Mary's attention is divided. She's fervently focused on the guest of honor, the one who raised her brother from the dead. And we even see this concentrated commitment when she first meets Jesus in Luke 10. She's sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha is busy preparing the meal. And if you're familiar with the story, you may remember that Martha was frustrated because Jesus didn't seem to care that Mary was helping her with serving. But he corrects her. "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part," also translated "the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." That word "portion," as it appears throughout the Old Testament, means the greatest treasure, the most valuable possession. Because Mary's most cherished possession was the Lord Jesus, even as she was meeting him for the very first time. And like Martha, we can easily fall prey to earthly distractions. We turn good things into God things. But only Jesus is worthy of our worship. Only he can bear the weight of our ultimate affection. He's the beginning and he's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And when Jesus is the object of our supreme devotion, here's a promise: no one can take him away from us. He's the only object of devotion that's eternal. And he's the only object of devotion that will determine where we spend eternity. Anyone else or anything else to which we devote ourselves will pass away. Mary seemed to understand this, and Jesus commended her for it. Notice too that in John chapter 12, Martha, she's still serving. But based on the events of the previous chapter, we know that her heart posture has changed. She seems to understand that service can be an act of devotion. Martha's and Mary's devotion was singular, focused on honoring their Lord and Savior, Jesus. There's also a sense in which Mary's devotion was scandalous. A scandal is something that causes public outrage by a perceived offense against morality. Now, we know that based on Jesus' response, Mary's act was not immoral, even if the dinner guests that were present likely viewed it that way. After all, she touches Jesus' feet. In first century Jewish culture, this was degrading. Cleaning feet was an act that was reserved for servants. This is why John the Baptist describes himself as someone who's unfit to tie the sandal on Jesus' feet. This is why Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet was such a profound act of humble service for the God-man to perform. For Mary to clean Jesus' feet would have been scandalous in and of itself. But how she cleans them is perhaps added to the scandal. Because instead of using the customary water and towel, what she does is she lets her hair down. And she uses her hair and her locks to clean his feet. It's important for us to note that Jewish women were supposed to keep their hair bound up in public. They were not supposed to let their hair down. That was something that only immoral women did. But Mary isn't concerned with the cultural conventions of her day. She's far more determined to demonstrate her devotion to the Lord. And we live in a day when it's acceptable for adults to wear costumes from a fictional story. But it's scandalous to believe in the true story of the gospel. There's a perceived moral outrage associated with what we believe about what this book says. Now, by scandal, I don't mean purposely offensive. I'm simply referring to simple devotion to God, even when it's culturally unpopular. This December, Ashley and I received a Christmas card from fellow Cherrydale members Pam and Randy Brandt. And what struck us so powerfully about how they used this annual tradition was the way that they shared the gospel and the way that they exalted Christ in their Christmas letter so clearly and so compellingly. It was gentle, and it was courageous, and perhaps even scandalous to some of the people who received it. But as we sat there and read their letter, with tear-filled eyes, we just sat there and looked at each other and said, "We want to be like Pam and Randy Brandt. That's who we want to be like." So the question remains when we consider Mary's devotion. Will we be more concerned about what our culture thinks? Or will we be more concerned about what Christ thinks? Because Mary's devotion was scandalous in her day. And if we follow her example, ours will be too. Let's keep reading about her devotion, picking up with verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Mary's devotion was also sacrificial. Mary comes to Jesus' feet as he's reclining for the meal, and she takes a Roman litra, about 3/4 of a pound, of spikenard, and she pours it on his feet. Spikenard is a plant that grows high in the Himalayas in countries like northern India and China and Nepal and Bhutan. And it produces this sweetly scented perfume oil that the Romans would use to anoint the head. And because it was so rare and so difficult to import, it was extremely expensive in ancient times. So sometimes it was diluted, but not Mary's. John tells us that her spikenard was pure. And we get a sense of just how expensive this vial of perfume was when Judas Iscariot balks at her gesture. It was worth about 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. And so when you think about 300 denarii, that is a year's worth of labor because they didn't count Sabbath days and they didn't count the high holy days. So think of this as an annual salary. And Judas doesn't just chastise Mary for what he thought to be wastefulness. He makes the self-righteous suggestion that such a significant sum of money could be used to be given to those in need. This is coming from the man who sold out Jesus, his supposed friend, for 30 pieces of silver. And as it turns out, John tells us right here, Judas was stealing from the disciples' money box all along. He wanted that year's worth of labor for himself, not for the poor. He was a thief, and greed was gripping his heart. Now, this exchange provides a stark contrast between Judas and Mary. I hope you saw it. Because this issue isn't about how much money we own. Mary clearly had wealth. This is much more about how money owns us. Because money is morally neutral. It can be used to glorify self, or it can be used to glorify God. And one simple way that we can check our own hearts is to simply look at our monthly budgets, to look in terms of the categories of the way that we spend money, and ask a few questions. Does our giving to God and His work accurately reflect our devotion to Him? Does our giving to God signify a sense of stewardship, that we are merely managers of what God has given us? How can it be wasteful for us to give something to the one who gave it to us in the first place? Does our giving to God demonstrate trust in His sovereignty and in His provision? Have we even taken the time as a person or an individual or a couple or a family to pray over how much we might give to God and His work? Have we taken the time to discuss this with our children and with our teens? Help them understand the effect that money and possessions can have on our hearts. These are important questions that we should all be asking and answering. Now, my friend Charlie Rowe lost his mother, Juanita, several weeks ago. And I didn't know Juanita, but I felt like I knew her through Charlie's stories and through the testimonies of those who spoke at her memorial service. Because, you know, you can learn a lot from the way that someone is eulogized. And one clear character quality came out as people shared about her. And it was so clear that this was such a special, special woman. And here's how people described her. They said over and over again that Juanita was so devoted to Christ that she was willing to give away whatever she had to anyone who asked. That her possessions didn't have a grip on her heart. When God called her to the mission field, she sold everything and she went. She was just faithful in her devotion to the Lord. And she just trusted in God's sovereignty. She trusted in His provision. And she was willing to give whatever she had away. And that's how Mary was. She poured out a year's worth of wages. She poured out an annual salary simply to show her love for Jesus. And when she was done, she had nothing to show for her act other than the aroma of her devotion that just filled the room and Jesus' approval. There was no tax receipt. Her devotion was completely sacrificial. And we find one more characteristic of her devotion in the final verses of this passage. Look at how Jesus responds to Judas' charge starting in verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Mary's devotion was symbolic. Now, I desperately, desperately, desperately wanted this to start with a letter other than S, so that you didn't think I planned it that way. But sometimes alliteration just happens. You just got to go with it. Mary's devotion was symbolic. And we see in Jesus' words that he is already looking to the cross. This dinner party takes place in Bethany, but his face is set to Jerusalem. And he's continuing to prepare his disciples, as he's done many, many times before, that his death is coming and that his death is necessary so that he might demonstrate his power over death with his resurrection. And in John 11, as Lazarus lay dead in the tomb, Jesus said to a grieving Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asks her. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, eventually, we all have to come to grips with this same truth, with Jesus as Messiah. And the chief priests thought that killing Jesus would stop him. They even wanted to put poor old Lazarus to death again. Hadn't he been through enough? But they want to quiet him because we see in the last few verses of our passage that many Jews, having seen the real and living proof of a man who was once dead, now raised from the grave, was Lazarus, that it was true, that this man, they had to make account for what this was, and they were coming to faith in Jesus in droves. And just 6 days later, Jesus gave us the ultimate demonstration of devotion to his heavenly Father when he willingly bore the weight of our sins on the cross. And do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised and long-awaited Messiah? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, that he is the resurrection and your only hope for eternal life? He says this, listen to the word of the Lord. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." This is his promise. Are you willing to make the one and only true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the object of your ultimate devotion, number one in your life, the one thing. Repent. Repent of your sin. Place your trust in Christ's death and resurrection as your provision if you never have before. Make God your all-sufficient portion. I imagine that all of us have repenting to do. Whether we're simply trying to learn more about Jesus or we followed him for years. I know that when I read this passage this week and studied it, I found myself, I have some serious repenting to do. And in Matthew's account of this same exact event, he mentions another thing that Jesus says in response to Mary's act of devotion. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." How will you be remembered? How will people remember you when your life on this earth is done? I can speak for myself. I want to be remembered like Juanita Rowe. I want to be remembered like Mary of Bethany. I want to be remembered as someone who is so completely devoted to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to be remembered as someone who exalted Jesus in everything that he said and everything that he did, that my life was poured out for God. How about you? Devotion is a heart attitude. Merriam-Webster defines devotion as a feeling of strong love for or loyalty to something or someone, in our case, God. And it's the proper response to God's holy character. But there's a secondary definition to devotion, and that is that it's the use of time, money, energy, etc., for a particular purpose. That's because devotion is active. It's something that we do in response to what God has done, in response to his extravagant love and grace. So I want us to close by considering just three ways that we can demonstrate our devotion to God. And the wonderful thing about each of these disciplines is that they're not just evidences of our devotion, they're also aids in our devotion. They're manifestations of God's grace, and they're means of God's grace that can help grow our love for God. And the first one is simple, just listening to God. We see this in Mary. Mary of Bethany modeled this for us well, because when we meet her, we find her sitting at Jesus' feet, and Luke tells us she was listening to his word. And had Jesus not ascended into heaven, I'd like to think that I would be sitting at Jesus' feet too, hanging on his every word, right? That's what I would probably be doing with my time. I would just be sitting at Jesus' feet. And then I look at sometimes how I spend my week or how I spend my day, and I wonder, is that really what I would be doing? Do you know that we actually have an advantage over Mary? That's what Jesus told his disciples. In John 16:7, he told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." He's speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you." Mary didn't have the Spirit indwelling her. But if you're a follower of Christ, you have the very Spirit of God living inside of you to convict you of sin and to lead you to righteousness. And the primary way that the Spirit works, the way that he leads us, is by his breathed out word. In that very same conversation, that long passage in John 14, Jesus promised that the Spirit would enable his disciples to write what we have recorded in the Gospels. He promised them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is another advantage that we have over Mary. Because, see, Mary only had the Old Testament. She only had those limited interactions with Jesus. But see, we have the Spirit of God and we have the full revelation of God's Word, the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. And we have it translated into our language. Isn't that a wonderful gift? Don't you know that there are people groups all over this world that they cannot read God's Word because they don't have it translated in our language? And oftentimes, this just sits unread by us, even though we have it in the language of our choice. What a great gift! May we never take it for granted. May we hunger for His Word. May we long for it, just like a baby hungers for his mother's milk. May we have the same attitude towards this precious, precious, precious book. Francis Chan writes this in his book, Multiply. I want you to listen to what he says. Let's not forget what the Bible is, God's Word. It is His words to us, so we should be mindful of His authority as He conveys His purpose and will to us. When we read the Bible, we're hearing the voice of God. So how should we read a book that carries the same weight as the audible voice of God? We should read these words devotionally. In other words, we should be devoted to them. When God speaks to us, we should be quick to listen, eager to absorb everything He tells us, and we should enjoy the process. Now, we tend to use the word devotion in Christian context to describe the time that we read our Bibles and we pray. But our devotion should not be limited to 5 minutes or 30 minutes or even an hour a day. Our devotion to God should mark every waking minute of our day. And yet the frequency and amount of time that we spend reading God's Word and meditating on it actually matters. It forges wholehearted devotion to God. It grows our love for God as we read from Genesis to Revelation about who He is and about who we are and about our brokenness and our sinfulness and our desperate need to receive what He gives to us by His grace through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that enables us to have true fellowship with God. So let's be a church family that's devoted to God daily, listening to Him as He speaks to us through His Word. But this conversation is not just in one direction. Another means of God's grace that can increase our devotion to Him is the great privilege that we have of talking to Him. That's what prayer is. It's a conversation with the Creator of the universe. Prayer held a prominent place in the life of our Lord Jesus as He communed with His Heavenly Father during His time on earth. And if you think about it, what is Jesus doing right this instant? He's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. It's one of His most central ministries right now. And so we have to ask the question, if prayer is so important to our Lord, how much more essential is it to us as we live in desperate dependence on Him? Prayer is important because it's God's appointed means for resisting our enemy, Satan. Prayer is God's way for us to obtain what we need from Him, both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Prayer is the means by which we obtain the fullness of God's Spirit and the fullness of God's joy. And when it's combined with thanksgiving, God uses our prayers to give us freedom from anxiety by replacing it with His peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Anybody in this room have anxiety? Maybe that screen's causing you anxiety. Did anybody bring anxiety into this room? I know I did. But God's given us the great gift of prayer so that we might experience His peace. Prayer's one way that we can participate in God's redemptive work in the lives of others. And God uses our prayers to mature us and to empower us and to bless us. It's a wonderful gift that He's given us to be able to speak to Him. And as I think about this privilege that God has given us to approach His throne, the throne of grace, and the power that it holds in God's economy and all that He accomplishes through the prayers of His people, I'm afraid that I don't take it as seriously as I should. Theologian D.A. Carson wrote a book of his dad's memoirs, and I was particularly struck by the way that he described his father's prayer life. Listen to how he described his dad. He says, "When the door to his study was shut, we kids knew we were not to intrude. Dad's practice in private prayer was to kneel before the big chair that he used and pray loudly enough to vocalize." So much for a quiet time, right? "So as to keep his mind from wandering. And outside the door, we could hear him praying, even if we could not hear what he was saying. And I can remember countless days when he prayed for 45 minutes or more. And strange to tell, I cannot recall days when he didn't." Jim, that's D.A.'s brother, recalls barging into Dad's study unannounced, finding him on his knees praying, and then quietly backing out. Jim said, but that image has always remained with me, especially during my later rebellious teen years. While walking away from God, I could not get away from my father on his knees praying for me. It's one of the things that eventually brought me back. This is a powerful picture and reminder for moms and dads. As we think about the example that we're setting for our children, just imagine for a minute if every single person in this room took this seriously and modeled this sort of devotion for our families. Not just because it's a model, but because it shows our heartfelt desire for God. For that matter, imagine what we might accomplish in our, God might accomplish in our church and through our church if we were that devoted to prayer, each one of us. Take it as seriously as Tom Carson did. Which brings us to our third means of grace that God uses to deepen our devotion in Him, and that's connecting to God's family. Because there's an indivisible link between loving God and loving people. We cannot separate it in our minds. Jesus didn't allow us to do so. And that's why this mark of discipleship is called personal devotion and not private devotion. Because how each one of us worships God personally throughout the week has a direct effect on our fellow brothers and sisters who are part of this church body. This mark of discipleship is the linchpin that influences all three of the other marks, which we'll be looking at over the course of the next 3 weeks. So I want you to think about it for just a second. Our personal devotion, for example, has a direct effect on the way that we gather together corporately in worship. Just as an example of this, just think for a second. If you were to put 100,000 mildly interested fans in a stadium, what sort of advantage would that be for the team? Who wants to gather people who would rather look at their phone or read a magazine than cheer for the team? That wouldn't produce much excitement or enthusiasm, would it? Of course not. But if you've been encouraged by your time with the Lord and bolstered by His mercy and grace throughout the week, think about what that does when we gather together to worship God together. Think about it for a second. And our time together should enhance our personal devotion as well. It should move in both directions. I don't know about you, but I leave here feeling buoyed by coming together and hearing your voices sing. I need you. I need to be reminded that what I believe isn't crazy. Because guess what? When I go out there, that's what the world is going to tell me. This is crazy. I need you to sing and to hear your voices, to know as we praise God together, what we believe isn't crazy. It's true. And that's bolstered by our time individually in the Word. Our personal devotion should also affect our biblical community. Our personal devotion should aid our Sunday classes and our time in our small groups and our one-to-one meetings with other Christians, because what we're bringing to that meeting isn't just idle chatter, but what God is doing in our hearts and our minds through His Word and as we pray to Him. It's crucial. And our personal devotion should have a huge impact on our active witness as we seek to share the gospel with other people. And I can tell you one thing. Nothing has been more effective in my evangelism to the people that I know and love than prayer. Simply praying for the people that I know that God's placed in my life. All of the marks connect right back to our personal devotion. And that's why when we join the church, we promise to one another that we'll make devotion to Christ central to our lives and to our families. That's the very first promise that we make to God and to one another. So if you're committed to pursue a deeper devotion to God in the context of this church family, I want to ask you to do two things. The first is I want you to recite with me the first part of our church covenant, where we renew these promises. Perhaps for some of you, you're saying them for the very first time, and for others, it's a renewal. And if you haven't yet committed to this body, the second thing I want you to do is to make that a commitment, to say, I need these people. We need you, and you need us as we gather together as a family to worship God together in devotion. So let's renew these promises to one another so that we might produce, like Mary did, this sweet aroma of devotion to the Lord that is unmistakable to anyone who knows us. Read with me. We join together to love God, purposing to make time daily for Bible study, meditation, and prayer, and to seek the filling and refreshing of the Holy Spirit, that we may know His will and live a victorious and holy Christian life through His power. We earnestly endeavor to maintain a godly home life and to bring up those under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this picture of devotion that we have seen this morning in Mary, but we're even more grateful for the devotion of Your Son, who was willing to accept the cup of suffering, the cup of Your wrath against our sin, so that we might be restored to communion with You. We thank You for that wonderful, wonderful truth and promise. And I pray that You would use us now in this time, in this place, to carry that aroma of devotion to You wherever we go. Would You fill us with Your Spirit as we pursue Your Word, as we hunger for Your Word, and as we approach You in humble prayer. Thank You for the great privilege that we have to approach Your throne of grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.